The meaning of Christmas is that God became man. The meaning of Christmas is that God became man. Foundational to Christianity is that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. We do not believe that this is simply a metaphor brought up by some scribe that is supposed to speak to some deeper meaning of life, and it was so good, the story was so good, it caught on, and we still teach it today. No, the Christian faith believes that the Christmas story is literal and historical, that God, who stands outside of time and space, who is not limited by either, took on flesh. He became a man. And he did this because God is a real being with real emotions and real passions and real purpose. And these emotions and these passions and these purposes are revealed in Jesus Christ. And so I've chosen today what is considered one of the most significant passages in the Bible on the person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. And that is, again, Colossians 1, 15 through 23, to help us better understand the Christmas story. So let's read there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for this hymn that Paul recorded here in his letter. And Father, we just, as the churches sang this generations ago, God, we pray that You would renew this song in our hearts today. That we would just be blessed today, Lord, as we meditate and think through the reality, the implications of the incarnation, God becoming man, and what You did for us. Bless us now, Father. Work Your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we have a very straightforward and simple message. Earlier in the service, we sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And the hymn writer there, Charles Wesley, really proclaimed two main truths in that hymn. First, that Jesus is God. Hail the incarnate deity. And secondly, he proclaims that through Jesus, God and sinners are reconciled. Jesus is God and Jesus is Savior. Well, in a very similar way, as I mentioned in the prayer, Paul takes what scholars believe to be an early Christian hymn, a hymn that the early church sung, and highlights through it how Jesus is the sovereign God over all things and a Savior who reconciles sinners to God. So in this passage, we want to look deeper into these two truths and see how they are so connected, how Jesus had to be God to save us from our sins. So we begin there looking at verses 15 through 17, where Paul lays out the argument and gives a number of things there in those few verses to show that Jesus is God. And so in verse 15, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, God is invisible in that he is a spiritual being. Okay, as Jesus said himself in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God does not have a physical form. But Jesus gave us a physical form to behold and observe. God became man through the miraculous virgin conception, and he was born into this world. Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. He was both. Now, our attention, of course, should not be on his physical form. His physical form was merely human, like ours. In fact, in Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says that Jesus had no beauty that we should desire him. Meaning that he looked like a normal person. Nothing special. You could lose him in a crowd. Okay, maybe there were some folks in here better looking than Jesus. Okay, nothing impressive. What we are to observe with him, though, were his words and his actions. And then we are able to see the attributes of God. Through his miracles and his teachings, we are able to see who God is. Not only his power, but his wisdom and his love. We're able to much more clearly understand the character of God by looking at Jesus. As the song we sang earlier said, who would have dreamed? Who would have dreamed that this would have been God's plan? Humbling himself by coming into the world as a baby, and to carry our curse like a convicted criminal in his death. We would have never come up with this. We may have come up with something more like, honestly, what Muslims come up with. This idea of this God who created everything. We can see, Paul says in Romans 1, that we can see that there is a God who created the world, and we can see it through creation. So maybe we come up with the idea there's this God who is great and mighty, but to think that he would come as a baby, that he would give his life on the cross as a criminal. There's no clearer picture of the image of God than Jesus Christ. The teaching of Scripture is that Jesus maintained all the attributes of God. If he had given up any of his divine attributes, then he would no longer have been fully God and he would not have been able to save us from our sin. So Jesus says in John 14, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. Now, some cults have had a field day with the second half there of verse 15 when it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Some have tried to argue that this means that Jesus' divine nature was not eternal, but was the first created being who then created everything. Now, obviously, we know that the humanity of Jesus was a creation. He was created at the conception, the virgin conception. But there's a priest named Arius in the 3rd century who taught this, that the divine nature of Jesus, the Son of God, was the first creation by the true Almighty God, and that then the Son of God created the rest. And of course, the Nicene Creed, if you have heard of that before, is one of the most famous, most important creeds in church history, put a rest to this and made it clear that Jesus, the Son of God, was of the same substance as the Father, and that he has no beginning, that he has always been. Jehovah's Witnesses would be a modern equivalent to the followers of Arius, they call Arians. But in verse 15, he's speaking there not of Jesus being, but of his status. You see, the firstborn son in ancient times was a special place of authority and honor. They received the greatest inheritance from their father. And in the case of royalty, he would be the next in line as king. He rules in his father's place. So yes, he was human, and so that in a sense was creation. But Jesus, as fully divine Son of God, he rules over all creation as the firstborn Son. That's what he's speaking of there. Now, moving to verse 16, we see another evidence of Jesus being God and that he created everything. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. He created everything that is physical and everything that is spiritual. It says whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That refers there to the angelic world. It is believed that one of the reasons Paul was writing to the Colossians was because they had gotten into angel worship, where they were calling on angels to help them fight off evil spirits. And so Paul shows Jesus created all the angels, and they could do nothing apart from his approval. We don't have to try to manipulate the spiritual world to protect ourselves. All we got to do is turn to Jesus. Jesus controls it all. And so then in verse 16, it says there that all things were created through him and for him. Now this is very critical here. The idea that Jesus created everything for himself. Because as you read Scripture, what is clear throughout Scripture is ultimately all that God does, he does for his own glory. Even in our salvation, he saved us, we had a great need, but ultimately the Scriptures teach that he does it for his glory, that we would make much of him. In our salvation, we would make much of him. As John Piper says in our mission study on Wednesday nights, he says that worship is the fuel of missions. Out of our own worship, we go to make worshipers of the nations. And so the ultimate motivation of God is his own glory. In fact, Isaiah 42 says that he will not share his glory with another. But then right here we have Paul saying that Jesus created everything for himself, for his own glory. So who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? In fact, let me say this. If you've ever had an encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, okay, the times I've shared with them, I've tried to go to like John 1:1 and show how Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, the Word was God. And of course, they have a comeback for that. And so as you try to point out different passages that speak of Jesus being God, they always have a comeback. I don't think their comebacks are valid, but they have a comeback. But the one argument I've given them that seems to have stumped them. And the last time I had somebody come to my house, they left mad, which is usually the opposite. Usually we're the ones getting bad, right? Frustrated. Then they leave, and then we ask God for forgiveness because we weren't supposed to lose it, and they look more Christian than we did. But anyway, it hadn't happened to me, but you know, anyway. But when you look at Scripture, like let's say the Great Commission. Go to the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Right before Jesus gives the commission, it says that the disciples fell at his feet and worshipped him. Worshipped him. And so the question is, and Jesus accepted it. And there's other passages like that. So the question is if God is the only one we're to worship, then why is Jesus being worshipped? Why did he create everything for himself, for his own glory? They couldn't answer that. They couldn't answer that. It's because he's God. God in the flesh. Almighty God. So then we come to verse 17. Not only did Jesus create everything, but he holds it all together. You see, we get a misconception sometimes, I think, about God and his relationship to creation. We have the idea that God, kind of like a clockmaker, that he created the world and created all these laws, these natural laws, and put them into place. And he just lets it run like a clockmaker. He makes the clock and it has all of its mechanics and he just sets the time and it runs on its own. But the Scriptures don't teach that. The Scriptures teach that after God created it, he continues to have his hand on the earth, keeping it doing what he created it to do. And so that means that all the planets are in their orbit. They stay in their orbit because God is keeping them in their orbit. It means that grass maintains its molecular structure. It stays grass because God is keeping it grass. Water, H2O, it stays H2O because what, hydrogen, right? Okay, oxygen. He keeps them together. Our own bodies. Your body is staying in its form because God is protecting it, keeping it in its form. And Hebrews 1, verse 3 says about Jesus, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So Jesus created it, and He is holding you together. You are absolutely, completely dependent on Him for everything. Every second, every millisecond, we're dependent on Him. That is Jesus. So what is the significance of all this for us at Christmas? What is the significance of all this? What I gather is that this great God, who made everything and holds it all together, came to us. He came to us. We who are so vulnerable, we who can't seem to hold it together ourselves much of the time, Almighty God, who's holding this whole thing together, came to us. Even before the message of the cross, even before the message of the cross, the fact that God would come to us as a newborn baby says that He desired to bring His great might to our humble need. He was born to two vulnerable parents who were drug around by the circumstances of their life and are not able to even provide a decent place for their son to be born. The first gift, the first birth announcement is made to these lowly shepherds. Folks, all this says that God recognizes our need and was willing to humble Himself to meet that need. It shows that the God of all things, you see that continually through that passage, the God of all things is for us. He is for us. And if we truly believe that, It can't help but change us. If we truly believe that, it's got to change us. There's times I know I've spoken with someone, share my faith with them, ask them if they're a Christian, and they affirm that they are, that they believe that Jesus came and died for them. But I know a little bit about their life, and I know that there's some serious inconsistencies there, and you're tempted to say to them, "No, you don't. You don't believe that Jesus came." I mean, think about it. You think God, really came for you, that He came to save you. He came to rescue you. He came to heal you. You really believe God did that? Really? I mean, think about it. Let's put it this way. Let's say a wealthy person came to you and he said, "Hey, I want to invest myself in you. I want to invest my wealth in you. I want to spend time with you. I want to meet together and work together. And we're going to have a plan. And I'm going to pour myself into you and all the resources I have to make sure you are successful." What would you do with that? "I don't really have time. Oh, I forgot about our meeting today." No, you'd wake up every day like with that guy on your mind. You would dream about that guy, wouldn't you? We've got God. God came to us. we really believe Almighty God humbled Himself for us, shouldn't that change us? The story of Christmas is that we can have God. We can embrace Him as Mary embraced her newborn baby. So embrace Him. Embrace Him. Believe in Him. Rejoice. God has come and He's for you. He's come. He's come to be your help. He's come to be your strength. He's come to be your everything. So believe it and embrace it. So that is our first point. Simply put, Jesus is God. Jesus is God, the incarnate deity. And that leads us to our second truth about Jesus. That He is our Savior. The incarnation was certainly for the purpose of revealing God to us. And if Jesus had stopped there, it would still have been an amazing thing, honestly. It would have still been a very humbling thing, a great sacrifice. Almighty God coming, taking the form of this baby, this servant, this man. It would have been a great act of love. But it ultimately would not have been enough. It would not have been enough. And we see that verse 21 says, we were alienated and hostile to God. And this is speaking here of our sin condition. The Bible describes man as at best apathetic to God. And as you see here, at worst, hostile to God. And so, even becoming one of us would not have been enough. For Jesus to lead us to safety, for Jesus to be able to lead us to safety, to save us, He had to go even further. He had to take the incarnation to the extreme and identify with our sin. He had to take personal responsibility for our sins against Him. He's God. That's why we're held accountable, because of our sins against God. God becomes man to dwell among us, and He has to take personal responsibility for our sins against Him in order to save us. This is where we get the whole concept of love your enemies, folks. This is clearly what is happening here. The cross, the gospel, is all about loving your enemies. And so, now as a man, God became man. As a man, He could be the substitute for all mankind. He could be a representative. As man, He could be that sacrifice, one sacrifice for all mankind. But the problem is a man alone could not cover all of mankind's sins. His shoulders just wouldn't be big enough to bear the sins of the world. So only God would be great enough to do this, to bear the sins of the whole world. So that is why we have verse 19. Says the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him, fully God, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, making peace by the blood of His cross. The incarnate deity, Jesus Christ, acted as a substitute for you and me, paying for our sin. Now, folks, if we believe that, there should be great comfort for us. Great comfort. For instance, I just heard recently about an elderly woman, very, very elderly, in a nursing home, and they were getting ready to have a Christmas party. And this woman started crying uncontrollably. Now, she should be getting happy, getting ready to have a Christmas party, but she was crying uncontrollably. They couldn't get her to stop. So the only conclusion they could come to, and talking with her daughter later, is that she had a lot of regrets. She had not been, for instance, a very good mother. And I guess at Christmas time, family, all the stuff that goes with the holidays, it broke her. Now, what can she do? She's an elderly woman. I mean, she's there. She's at the very end of her life. She can't go back and fix those things. Sure, maybe she could apologize, but much of it's what's done is done. Where do you find comfort? Where does someone who looks back and sees such failures in her life, Folks, reality is we've all been there. We've all been there. Parents with adult children, what do you do? We all look back and say, oh man, I wish I had done this different, that different. Hopefully they can laugh about some of the stuff you did, you know, at some point. But you can't get that time back, and you look back and you feel the guilt, the weight. Folks, I believe the only thing that can truly comfort, the only thing that can truly heal, is to know, despite all of our sin, despite all of our failures, Jesus Christ covered us. He covered us. Praise God. If your faith is in Christ's sacrifice for your sins, confession feels good. Being able to admit your sin feels good. Because you know Christ has forgiven you. There's nothing He cannot forgive. His blood covers it all. Your sin was placed on the shoulders of Almighty God. Now, but here's the thing. How do we know for sure? How do we know for sure that Jesus' death covers our sin? You know, we say all this, but you know, there's been great men to come before who made great claims, and they die. How do we have the assurance that yes, Jesus did cover our sins in His death? Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so how can a dead man be the head of the church? Because he didn't stay dead. He rose. He rose. He was alive here. Paul writing this, he's alive today. And he is leading the church. He is the head. He is the beginning of the church. His resurrection from the dead accomplished, fulfilled what he did in his death. The firstborn from the dead. 3 days after his death, he rose, proving he had defeated sin and death. As he claimed he would die for our sins, he also claimed that he would rise from the dead 3 days later. So when he rose, that confirmed what he said about his death and the meaning of his death. And so, as our head, he has led us through death to life. Much like you think about the story of Moses, God parting the Red Sea. And Moses, the prophet, the one leading Israel, he's going down in the Red Sea and goes across. And the people follow him and they go across with him. And he goes up to the other side and leads them on to the Promised Land. In the same way, Jesus led us through the Dead Sea. He led us through the sea of death. Because of sin, we are to die and forever to be separated from God. And so through Jesus' death, Him dying for our sins, we too, if we desire His forgiveness, we put our faith in Him and in a sense die ourselves by dying to ourselves, dying to sin and turning from our sins and following Him. And when we put our faith in Him and follow Him, He takes us across to the Promised Land of new life, eternal life. And one day, we are promised that just as He rose from the dead physically, if we die before He comes back, that He will come back and we will rise bodily as He rose. And we will go to be with Him forever. That is our assurance, the resurrection. The question is, do we believe this? Has everyone here today put their trust in the Son of God who became man to show us the way? Have you put your trust in His sacrifice? Have you put your trust in Him and come under His sovereign rule? I implore you today to do so. And then you can truly celebrate the meaning of Christmas. I want to close today's message with a story I heard probably 20 years ago. It's a story from the famous radio broadcaster Paul Harvey called The Man and the Birds. Maybe you've heard this before. He starts, "The man to whom I'm going to introduce you was not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man. Generous to his family, upright in his dealings with other men. But he just didn't believe all that incarnation stuff, which the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just didn't make sense, and he was too honest to pretend otherwise. He just couldn't swallow the Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. I'm truly sorry to distress you," he told his wife, "but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve." He said he'd feel like a hypocrite if he went, that he'd much rather just stay at home, but that he would wait up for them. And so he stayed, and they went on to the midnight Christmas Eve service. Shortly after the family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then went back to his fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound, then another, and then another, sort of a thump or a thud. At first, he thought someone must be throwing snowballs against his living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm, and in a desperate search for shelter, they had tried to fly through his large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze. So he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter if he could direct the birds to it. Quickly, he put on a coat, galoshes, trampled through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on the light, but the birds did not come in. He figured food would entice them. So he hurried back to the house and fetched breadcrumbs, sprinkled them on the snow, making a trail to the yellow-lighted, wide-open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them to no avail. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around and waving his arms. Instead, they just scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. And then he realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, "I am a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I am not trying to hurt them, but to help them." But how? Because any move he made tended to frighten them and confuse them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. "Only I could be a bird," he thought to himself, "and mingle with them and speak their language. Then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to safety, to warmth, to the safe, warm barn. But I would have to be the one, or I would have to be one of them so that they could see and hear and understand." At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind. And he stood there listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. Christmas. And he sank to his knees in the snow. The man realized that what he was trying to do for those birds is what God had done for him. God became man to lead him to safety. Due to sin, man does not trust God. So God became one of us and led us through the baptism of his own death to bring us to new and eternal life. Amen and amen. Merry Christmas.